name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart within my breast is melting wax. My mouth is dried out like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you have laid me in the dust of my grave. I did not realize that my friends authored Psalm 22 on our flight back home from my bachelor party. Good for them. It reached print more quickly than I had expected. But in all seriousness, I'm so glad to be back with all of you this morning, and I hope that you had a really great Feast of St. Francis this past Sunday. It's one of my favorites. The day after I got back home from Colorado, I plopped open my laptop, and my puppy, Mo, sprung up on the couch to greet me. I picked her up with both hands, and I kissed her belly, as I am wont to do, while, unbeknownst to me, she peed all over the keyboard of my laptop that I'd spent $400 fixing 5 days earlier. Maybe you've had an experience like this throughout the week, where your own pet has also misbehaved, like mine has. While Mo did not have the benefit of attending the blessing of the pets this past Sunday, many of yours likely did, and continued to misbehave. Maybe your dog pees on the carpet, or eats the piece of chicken that you've finally finished cooking and put on your plate in front of the TV, or barks relentlessly through the night at crickets outside the window, all things that my Chihuahua unabashedly enjoys. This infuriating behavior from our animals might leave you asking, what on earth did that blessing last week accomplish anyway? I seem to have the same darn dog that I had before last Sunday. How could this dog possibly have been blessed? We face a similar problem, not unlike this, in our own encounter with Jesus. Jesus had preached and preached. Jesus had blessed and blessed. Jesus had healed and healed. And our inquisitive stranger, who is given no name, has tried his very hardest to follow Jesus' commandments, to be good. For those of honest faith, we desperately want to do right by Jesus, to follow the commandments that he's set forth for us. Perhaps we can list the places where we sincerely believe we succeeded in doing just this. Our friend in the gospel tells Jesus that he doesn't murder or steal, he neither lies nor defrauds, and he honors those who brought him into life. From what we know, we may refer to this man as a good man. As we see, Jesus does not use good to define the man, nor even to define himself. That designation is reserved for God alone. The man comes to Jesus precisely because he wants to honor him. As inward seekers do, he asks Jesus, "How may I come to know you better? Show me." Unfortunately for the man, I imagine that what Jesus shows him is not what he'd expected. It's possible that there's an intrinsic value in Jesus having asked the man to give up money in particular. After all, we do know that Jesus lived a life devoid of material comforts. Maybe renouncing wealth, in and of itself, is a necessary prerequisite to following Jesus. Jesus tells the man, "Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor. Then come and follow me." He seems to make it clear that only after relinquishing our possessions could we truly begin to know or follow Jesus. He doesn't even stop there, but he turns to his disciples and he says, with a palpable frustration, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It won't just be hard, but it'll be impossible. It would be like a camel fitting through the eye of a needle. That simply can't happen." In one sense, Jesus could have said these things to challenge the stranger. It's apparent that this man was of considerable wealth. He had more than he needed, and Jesus wanted to look out for those who were involuntarily impoverished. There was value in his redistributing what he had. On the other hand, Jesus knew that money was not the man's problem. It was his relationship to material possessions. He relied upon them for sustenance before he relied on God himself. This gathering of wealth has a sort of paradoxical effect for us. Like the fifth chapter of Amos remarks, "You have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine." Surely the subjects of this admonition did probably live in stone houses, and I'm sure that they had expansive vineyards in their possession. He's not talking literally. The issue was that they owned so much that they came to value so little. When we're surrounded by houses of hewn stone, there's nothing extraordinary about living in one ourselves. Likewise, when we're surrounded by vineyards, there's nothing remarkable about a sip of wine. The wonder of life has been lost. What is given to us is not seen as a blessing, but an expectation. They live in stone houses without truly living, surround themselves with vineyards without truly drinking. What a travesty it is to have so much and yet so little. This is the great spiritual danger of wealth. So when the man hears Jesus' recommendation, he is floored. In his mind, he's been good. He lists all that he has done in the name of God, and I even wonder if he asks Jesus what else he needs to do precisely because he believes that he has done everything. He expects Jesus not to give him more instruction, but to offer him praise. When Jesus lovingly responds by asking this man to give up in its entirety that which has kept reliance on God at a safe distance, the man understandably walks away in shame. And we ought to have great compassion for our grieved friend. Jesus identifies a growing edge that this man didn't even know he had, one that we all share to varying degrees. Jesus shows this compassion in conversation with his disciples. He knows that he has given the man an impossible directive. When the disciples get the same message that the stranger received, they too react confusedly. They ask Jesus, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus knows that he's set up both the stranger and his disciples, for he responds, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Jesus knows that this man probably cannot and will not give up absolutely everything that he owns. I'm not sure that was even his point to begin with. He meant to show us, in plain and striking terms, the utter impossibility of the gospel. We simply cannot and will not live up to its standards. Even if we love our parents, even if we tell the truth, even if we are faithful partners when in relationship, even if we do not steal, and even if we do not kill, there are still ever greater lengths to holiness. But the point is that holiness is not about what we do or about what we don't do. It's about who we point to. Where have we placed our treasure? And upon who do we rely? We never know if this man made a genuine attempt at downsizing. If he did, I'm sure he ended up relying more fully upon God. Perhaps he lost the house of hewn stone, but found himself a home. Maybe he relinquished his great vineyard, but he was finally passed a cup. Again, I don't think we'll ever fully live out the gospel. Maybe that's a hard thing to hear. It's hard for me to even say it myself. It sort of brings us back to this earlier question that we asked about our misbehaved pets. What on earth did that blessing accomplish anyway? How could this dog possibly have been blessed? We seem to be the same folks that we've been, just like our pets continue on unchanged after their own blessing. We've received Jesus in the incarnation, salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection, and yet we still manage to be comically ourselves. We are a people of both great mercy and joy and love, and also of short-sightedness and fear. Like the man in the story, we surround ourselves with things that protect us from reliance on God. How possibly could we have been the ones who were blessed? And like the man, maybe we never give up all of these things that give us a false sense of security. Tell Jesus if you do. It seems to be what this guy tried, and he ended up with a lot more work to do. The blessing that God has given us is that of a people changed. It has nothing to do with what we're able to accomplish or not accomplish. We were and still are ourselves. What's changed is that we have been given one to point our hearts towards when in the midst of this humanness, in fear or in anger, we have committed ourselves to calling out to God and asking for assistance, just as we do in times of joy and in times of peace. We ask Jesus to carry us, and it's already done. We are constantly removing barriers to this asking, and we shall continue to do so together in community. That's why we come to church. We are often unsure. We're unsure of what the right thing is for us to say, what's the right thing for us to do or to believe. We find that we're mere creatures in a creation whose design is so complex, so beautiful, so meaningful. It's beyond what we will ever know on our own. On fall days, I love to open up the windows and I let the cool breeze blow into the living room. The curtains end up blowing in the wind, and this absolutely terrifies my oldest dog, Yuvi. She invariably starts shaking when the curtains start to blow. I can never figure out exactly what she thinks is going to happen with these curtains. If she thinks that they are some creature that has come alive in the threads, or some other fear of her imagination. Seeing this makes me chuckle a little bit, because I know that what she fears is an illusion. That she has fear is not an illusion on its own. There are many things that we justifiably fear. For Yuvi, she came from an abusive situation, and I'm sure that those curtains resemble something to her that brings her back to real and difficult moments in her life. This sense of insecurity, however, ends up manifesting itself in the most benign of things, blowing curtains. Because they scare her, and because I love her, I still pet her to calm her down. I see that though the circumstances are absolutely illogical, she's genuinely afraid. Her limitations as a dog prevent her from seeing things as I see them. Fear that was once warranted no longer serves her. I think we're not unlike this, trembling at our own curtains that blow in the wind. For a group of country New Englanders, maybe I can put it another way. Both literally and metaphorically, we pile our grocery carts to their brim before a mild winter storm because there was a blizzard here in 1978. We surround ourselves with far more than we need because we fear being left with nothing, or worse yet, being left with nobody. This fear of desolation makes us master collectors. For the stranger, he was a great collector of his possessions. Others here may be great collectors of emotions that no longer serve us, or of ideas about the world that no longer fit our lived reality together. Maybe what Jesus was telling the stranger can be summarized in a prayer that I'd like to offer our congregation. I sense that someone needs this prayer today. Let go of whatever you're holding on to. Your blessing is already here. Amen.